world that we're in right now. A friend of mine posted on Facebook, and he's a pastor. He made the comment that, like that, we're all televangelists. And unfortunately, we are. It's difficult to be in an empty room talking to you. And so I'm just kind of thinking of all of you here. Because you're in my heart, and you're here, and we're together in this way, in this time. So let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for the ability to reach out to our Hope Church family. And Lord, I thank you for the ability to get together for prayer times and fellowship times on Zoom and the other things that we've been doing to kind of weather this storm together as a church family. And Lord, I pray for protection over everyone in our church family. I pray for peace, for guidance, for wisdom, for direction. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I've said it for the last couple of weeks, and I'll say it again today. This is the time for the church to shine. Many of us are wandering around talking about how that our churches are going to be empty because of what's going on with the coronavirus on Easter. Yes, our churches may be empty, but the thing that we have to remember is the tomb was empty as well. This is about Jesus. This is about a Savior who sacrificed himself for all of mankind. And that's who we serve. We serve the Creator of the universe. We serve a God who loves for us, who cares for us, who will protect us, and who will carry us through this time. And there is really no better time than what is often described as Holy Week to think about that and to think about what that all means. It's interesting in terms of the significance of the resurrection and Jesus on the cross, and how that comes under attack in the world. And really the reason that it comes under attack, and that people attempt to minimize it, say things like, well, I don't really need to believe in Jesus' crucifixion in order to be a Christian, and I don't really need to believe in the resurrection in order to be a Christian. Well, really what people are saying is, I don't really need to believe in the Bible to be a Christian. And the reality is that the crucifixion and the resurrection are crucial to our faith. The Bible is crucial to our faith. And the Bible is inerrant in every possible way. And to suggest otherwise is simply an attack on the faith, attack on our faith, an attack on our Jesus. It's an attack on the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not about works. It's not about being a good person. It's not about doing good things. We should be good people, and we should do good things. We should be about God's business. We've talked about the statement from Timothy Keller. We're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. God does expect us to be out in the community, out in the world, doing things to further his kingdom. But we have to remember that it's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That's the message. And that's the message that we have to be taking out to a very, very hurting world that desperately needs to know our Jesus. Well, we are at Palm Sunday. And so the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at today is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. A passage of scripture that is given headings in the Bible. And you have to remember the headings aren't biblical in nature themselves. They're just kind of breaking points and descriptive. But the two headings for this passage of scripture are, first, the triumphal entry, and second, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. So let's look at this passage. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are you untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." I'm calling this message today, "There's a new kind of king in town." Not "there's a new sheriff," because we're not talking about a sheriff. We're talking about a king. But we're talking about a king that's different than what people were looking for, what they were hoping for. He's their king, but he's a different kind of king. And also what we're talking about today is really what I will describe as, we're entering into the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth. And what we're seeing here, what we're seeing in this passage of scripture and the verses that we'll be talking about next week is literally a collision. It's not just things coming together, it's things colliding. They're crashing together. Prophecy, all of this stuff is just literally crashing together, and it's happening. It's go time. It's now time for this to happen. The things that have been on hold are now moving fully ahead with the pedal on the metal. And it's kind of interesting because this is really familiar material, at least at a really superficial level. This is a season when people come to church who normally don't come to church. So they hear the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They hear the story of the crucifixion. They hear the story of the resurrection. They hear these things. It's like Christmas. It's like the birth of Jesus. These are seasons when people who normally don't come to church do come to church. And it's interesting that a lot of people see what's going on in the world with the coronavirus as something that's getting in the way of that. And I think we can't look at it that way. We have prayed for revival in this country. We have prayed for things to happen that will make people focus on God and look to our Jesus. And that's happening right now. And we have to look at that and rejoice in it. As difficult as that might be, as hard as it might be to imagine rejoicing in a time when there is tremendous suffering in the world, this is a time when people are going to turn to our Jesus and look for something more than what the world is giving them. I would suggest to you that we need to minister to the people around us. We need to evangelize to the people around us, and we need to trust in God as our provider. There's a tremendous amount going on now with these financial stimulus relief packages that are happening. And people want to look at that and say, "That's my source. That's what's going to carry me through this." Churches are doing it. Churches are looking into the loan grant thing. And I won't get into kind of the questions that I have about that and the fact that a lifeline may well end up being a noose if not properly looked at and the cost properly counted. The biggest issue for me is that what's happening is our eyes get off of God as our provider and on to the government or any other entity or our own efforts or whatever it might be is our source and our supply. And the reality is that there's only one source and there's only one supply, and that's God. And that's where we have to focus. We have to be able to trust as pastors, as leadership in church, that the people that are part of our church family will continue to give because they see the mission of the church. They see the value of what's going on. They see the ability of the church to reach out into the community and make a difference in the lives of people. We have to trust that. We have to trust that God will speak to those in our church family and beyond to step up and step out in their faith. Not rely on the world, rely on God. But this is really familiar material. And sometimes familiarity can cause us to miss deeper truths that are going on here. This is a triumphal entry, and it's a significant change in the approach that Jesus had taken in the past. But there are two points that I really want to make here as part of setting the stage for what we're talking about. The first thing is that we have to see that there has been literally a surge in terms of the followers of Christ. I mean, he's gone from being somebody that people pay attention to somebody that massive crowds are following, crying out to, not just paying attention to, but believing and moving with. So what's happened? What happened to cause this shift? And I would suggest to you that what happened is, if you look at the context of what's going on here, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. The only account of that actual kind of taking place of Lazarus being raised from the dead is in the Gospel of John in chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And Jesus does it after a time when the body should be decaying. There should be a stench involved here. But he raises Lazarus from the dead. Do you understand what's going on? Do you understand why the crowds are huge? These people, many of whom knew Lazarus, and now Lazarus has been raised from the dead, they knew he was dead. He was not kind of dead, he was really, truly, completely dead, and they knew that. And he's now been raised from the dead. That's big stuff. This is not just ordinary miracles. I mean, ordinary miracles are important. Opening deaf ears, opening blind eyes, healing people that are crippled and lame and can't walk and the demonically possessed and all of that kind of stuff. Those are big, big deals. But now we've ratcheted it up a level. Lazarus has been resurrected. This is the guy they're waiting for. This is the guy who is exactly who he says he is, who is the Messiah, who is the King to come. This is who they've been waiting for. And as the word spread, the crowds begin to grow and begin to follow Jesus. Maybe he is who he says he is. Maybe he is the hero who will free them from the tyranny of Rome. Now, the second thing I want us to consider is the fact that every single aspect of this triumphal entry was part of a much, much bigger plan. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus was in absolute control of every aspect, from how he entered to when he would enter. We see in Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 through 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Basically, what they're giving Jesus is a red carpet treatment. It's a gesture of extreme honor. It's a gesture that was normally reserved for royalty. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, what we're really talking about here as we come into Jerusalem is not one but two crowds. Because this is a time of Passover. And so by all accounts, there are roughly 2 million people that have journeyed to Jerusalem for purposes of Passover. This initial crowd described early in the passage is a crowd that comes from Bethany and the surrounding areas and journeys with Jesus up to Jerusalem. Again, when we're talking about up to, we're talking about an elevation gain. This is the crowd that is crying out, "Hosanna." Upon arrival in Jerusalem, Christ will meet a very different crowd. He will meet a crowd totally opposed to him, many of whom are influenced by Pharisaical Judaism. It is the second crowd that will be made up of the proponents of the crucifixion. Their cries for crucifixion will drown out the cries of Hosanna. So what is Palm Sunday really all about? Where should our focus be? What should we be about? Well, as we said before, this was the last week of Christ's ministry on earth. The perception, and in fact the hope, was that Christ was about to take control and overthrow the Romans. John chapter 12, verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, there was intentionality in choosing palm branches. It's not just a handy tree that's there to cut down. This was a very intentional act on the part of the crowd. And when we're talking about disciples who are crying out, we're not talking about the 12. We're talking about all the followers of Christ who are identifying themselves as followers of Christ who are in this crowd. And we will see point by point as we move through this account that what is happening is very, very, very intentional. I mean, Albert Schweitzer said that Jesus was not crushed by the wheel. Jesus was driving the wheel. Jesus is moving towards his destiny, and he's doing so very intentionally, he's doing so very purposefully, and none of this is a surprise, and none of it is a coincidence, at least to him. And the choosing of the palm branches to lay before him was no coincidence. The palm branches represented the nationalistic desire to be delivered. The palm had been the symbol on the coin of the second Maccabean revolt. Hosanna is an anticipatory cry that literally meant save, save us, or savior. They are looking back in nationalistic pride in hopes that this is the person, believing that this is the person that is their savior, and not just savior in any old way, savior from the tyranny of the government that is oppressing them. The people in the crowd viewed Jesus as their deliverer, and in fact, he was, but not in the way they thought it would be or wanted it to be. They missed the part about the Messiah, and really the most important part about the Messiah is what they miss. Because what they missed is that before the throne, there is the cross. Jesus must suffer before he reigns. As Christ headed into town, he has to deal with the Pharisees who want him to rebuke his disciples who were calling him king. We see that in verses 39 through 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Disciples here is referring to his followers in general, and what the Pharisees are saying is, look, tell your people to shut up. Now, there's a significance here on a couple of different levels that I don't want you to miss. First off, what really, really bothers the Pharisees is the claim to being Messiah. They'll kind of tolerate Jesus if he's just another teacher. But when Jesus talks about being the Son of God, when Jesus talks about being the Messiah, when the crowd begins to talk about him as King and Messiah, that's when things get very, very difficult and very, very sticky with the Pharisees. When Jesus talks about, look, I can't shut my people up, because if I did, or if I even tried to, the very stones would cry out, he's not just being difficult. What he's announcing to them is that he is the king. And he's not just the king or the leader of a little ragtag band or of the church. He is the king of all creation. He is ushering in this moment, God's kingdom, the long-awaited for kingdom. It is true that many of the people crying Hosanna on Sunday would be listening to the voices of an angry crowd and cry, "Crucify him," on Friday. There's no question that some of these people are going to be swayed. There are two crowds, but there will be spillover. And these people will be affected. And some of them who on this day are crying out Hosanna will cry out crucify him in less than a week. So what's Christ's purpose? What's his plan? What's the point? Where are we going with all this? The incarnation was for the purpose of atonement. The birth of Jesus was so there would be the death of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what I really, really want us all to grab a hold of. Christ's death is not an incident of his life, but the purpose of it. It's why he came. It's what he knows he has to do. It's the direction he knows he's called to head. And there's nothing that these people can do that will stop that, that will stop that forward motion. Now, there's a key shift in approach as Christ is approaching Jerusalem. Because up until this point, Jesus had told his disciples and those he had touched in so many different ways to be quiet about the things that he had done and about the miracles that he had performed. We see that over and over again in Scripture. We basically see Jesus telling them, tell no one. Let's be quiet about this. Let's not make a big production out of this. But now, Jesus is about to very clearly identify himself with the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. Now he enters the city in a manner that will clearly draw attention to himself. He intends to be noticed. He could have slipped in and out of Jerusalem on the Jericho Road, but he intends to make a statement. He intends to be noticed. What Jesus is doing in this moment is literally throwing down the gauntlet. His hour had come, and he was forcing the authorities, both Jew and Roman, to play their hand. The religious Jews really had two problems to deal with. First off, their absolute hatred of Jesus and everything he stood for and represented. Who he was, what he represents, the people he's hanging out with, everything is under their skin. And secondly, their fear was that the Romans would react to this crowd. Because the Romans are kind of allowing them to remain in control. They kind of keep on being big shots and keep on in leadership and rulership over their little section of the world. But now there's this crowd, and this crowd is a little bit unruly, at least in the eyes of the authorities. And so the Pharisaical Jews are looking at this from the standpoint of, these people need to be quiet. I mean, the admonition to Christ about keeping people quiet was not only because they were saying that he was the king, but it was, look, keep it down. Because if you don't keep it down, the Romans are going to get upset. They're going to strip of us of our power and authority, and that's not what we want. Jesus knew that he had to force the Jewish religious leaders to take action. You have to remember that they had hoped to arrest him after the Passover. We see that in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. But God had ordained that his son be slain on Passover. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Every previous attempt to arrest Jesus had failed because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 7, verse 30 and chapter 8, verse 20. When they saw this tremendous celebration coming, this triumphal entry, they knew they had to act. Their desire to come at Jesus after Passover was completed so as not to cut up a fuss and disrupt their festival was out the window. They had to act. In verses 29 through 34, it is clear that Jesus' preparation is deliberate. He has timed his arrival for Passover, and he intends to make a very clear statement as he comes into town. This is literally like in the old Western movie when the dude enters the saloon and the saloon doors are whoom, 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 whoom behind him. I mean, the spurs are jingling. I'm coming into town. It's go time. Things are going to happen, and they're going to happen right now. Why does he come in on a donkey? And it's really interesting. It's interesting to see what some commentators and some people, again, I think, to get at the personhood of Jesus, that he is God and he is man. But there are commentators and, quite frankly, other pastors who will say, well, it doesn't really matter why he chose a donkey. We just know that he probably went ahead and talked to the owner of the donkey and arranged it. I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe Jesus foreknew exactly where that donkey was going to be and sent his disciples on ahead to arrange for the foal of this donkey to be given to him so that they would know that he knows and that it's going to go exactly the way he says it's going to go. And what he says is present, and what he says is going to happen is going to happen. That it's all about that. Those around him were probably hoping that he would enter on a white stallion or a war horse, signifying the kingdom that they hoped was shortly coming. I mean, these people are probably thinking it's going to be really cool, and what Jesus should do is enter in on this snorting, stamping, pulsating war horse to let the world, in particular the Romans, know that a new king is in town. Not a new kind of king, but a new king is in town. And that's why we're talking about a different kind of king. We're talking about a new king. But what they want is their vision of the king, a warrior king, a king that will rip and snort and release them from their bondage. But there's a couple of reasons why he comes in on a donkey. First, he's fulfilling prophecy. The account in Matthew 21, and we have to remember that Matthew is written to the Jews. So the references to the Old Testament in Matthew are on purpose. Remember that there are many more Old Testament references in Matthew than in any other gospel because Matthew is specifically speaking to the Jews. And he specifically points to the Jewish listener to Zechariah and the prophecy of this very event. We see that in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was unequivocally identifying himself as the Messiah. And again, that's the primary issue for the Pharisees. People tend to ignore the coincidences, which aren't really coincidences at all, of Scripture and the life of Christ. And that the life of Christ and the events in the life of Christ are really fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look at a couple of for instances. The question is often asked, why did Christ wait until he was 30 to really start his ministry? Luke chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that Jesus was roughly 30 when his ministry began. 30 is the age of spiritual maturity in Scripture and in the Judaic culture of Jesus' day. 30 was the age at which a man would be fully recognized as a rabbi. 30 was the age at which the Levites entered into the work. 30 was the age when it was lawful for the scribes to teach. We see that in Numbers 4:3. Joseph stood before Pharaoh at 30, Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. And David reigned as king at age 30, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. And the events that we are talking about here are not random. They are not coincidental. They are not just happening. They are the convergence and the fulfillment of prophecy. There is no coincidence here. This is prophecy coming to pass. The use of the donkey also spoke to Jesus' inner spirit. Zechariah's prophecy regarding this king, Jesus, was a man humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus chose the donkey because it wonderfully portrayed both his position as king and his character as a servant. This was his moment. This was Jesus' moment. This is what everything else has been building up to, and it is a moment that has been set in place before the foundations of the world. But there is another layer to the significance of a donkey, and it's kind of cool. In the Roman world, when the conquering hero came home, he didn't come into the city on a war horse. Under Roman tradition, he came in on a donkey. So the Romans who were watching this take place, because they're watching it too, they're watching this crowd. They're watching to see if this crowd's going to get so unruly that they have to step in, which is what the religious Jews are afraid of. But they're watching it take place. And when he comes in on a donkey, based on their culture and their traditions, they've got to be saying to themselves, he's trying to tell us something. He's making a statement here, not just for them, There's a statement being made here for us. And why don't the Romans step in? Why don't they seize that moment to just pounce? Jesus is outlining a kingdom that will not come from warfare. There is not a threat of war or violence here. It is a kingdom that will come from weakness conquering apparent strength. Christ is unashamedly confronting the crowds and all authority, including Roman authority. The crowds wanted Jesus on their own terms, which really is what people in our society today want. They want a Jesus, they want a faith, they want a belief system that kind of fits what they want. They want to do what they want, when they want to do it. They want only rules that are going to apply to them from the standpoint of it allows them to do exactly what they want to do. And that's kind of it. And that's really what the people wanted. They wanted a king. They were more than happy if Jesus was the king, as long as what he came to do was release them from the bondage of the Roman government. But no one knew that while they were cheering, Jesus would be weeping. And this is an interesting thing. This is a procession, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus stops and he weeps. We see it in verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Geographically, the road down to Jerusalem drops down into a hollow. And when they're down in that hollow, the crowd could no longer see Jerusalem because they were behind a ridge. But it only took a few minutes to climb back up on that ridge. And when they reached the top of that ridge, literally Jerusalem bursts into view. And as Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he began to weep. And it's not a quiet kind of weeping. It's a racking, hugely emotional, hugely draining, loud lamentation. This is the second time that Jesus wept openly, at least as we're told about in Scripture. The first was at the tomb of Lazarus. We see that in John chapter 11, verse 35. But there he had wept quietly. Now it's a lamentation. It's loud. It's not lost on anyone. It's different now, because so much more was involved and so much more is at stake. It had to be an absolutely stunning scene to the crowd. They were in the middle of the road and Jerusalem is in full view. Their king is about to enter and take control of the kingdom, drive out the Romans, overthrow the government, set them free, be their Messiah, be their king that they always wanted. And they watch as the Savior of the world weeps over Jerusalem. This was not the king that they were expecting. This is a new kind of king. There is a new kind of king in town. And his weeping was followed by a lamentation in verses 42 through 44. Jesus prophetically saw the unrepentant city of Jerusalem as a ransacked pile of rubble soaked, literally soaked with the blood of the Jewish people. And you know what? If anybody wants to question inerrancy in the Bible, if you look at what happened in AD 70, it is exactly what Jesus talked about. I'll use just one example for you. Jesus talks about not one stone being left upon another. When the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, they burned down the temple. They burned it. Now, it was stone, but the temple's lined with gold. And as they burned it, the gold melted and went down into the crevices between all the rocks. And as the soldiers are going through the scene of this, they know that's happened. So what they do is literally turn every stone over to get the gold that has gone in the cracks between the stones. Literally not one stone was left on top of another. It is exactly what Jesus saw, exactly the reason he's weeping, exactly what he's telling them about. And the grieving that he's doing is, he would love to call the nation of Israel to repent, but what he understands now is they can't repent. They are so locked in their disobedience that they can't repent. They can't see what's coming. They won't see what's coming, and it grieves him. He knew the consequences and subsequent loss as a result of disobedience and the refusal to surrender their lives to him. Our Lord desires that none should be lost, and he weeps for those who refuse to hear the call and to surrender. And so what I want to ask you today, because this is a critically important time for the church, but it's also a critically important time in the lives of people in this culture and in this society. And the question I want you to ask and really meditate on and think about is, will he weep for you? Will he weep for you? Don't let that happen. Put down disobedience. Follow Jesus. Accept him as the Lord of your life, as your Savior. Make that decision today. Look, we're in a time where we've come from feeling we're pretty darn good. We're pretty darn self-reliant. We pretty much got everything under control. We're good enough, we're smart enough, and everybody likes us. We've got it going on. And then in an instant, a pandemic sweeps across the globe. Business people are seeing their businesses, for all intents and purposes, fail in a matter of days. People are worried about losing everything, about losing jobs, about losing livelihood, about losing their future. They've been living paycheck to paycheck because there was never any reason to worry. There was never any reason to doubt. There was never any reason to fear. We had this. We had it under control. And now we see in an instant it all going away. And the lesson here is it was never ours. We were never certain. We were never sure. We never should have been confident. Our only source, the only source for us and for this world is Jesus Christ. It's that and that alone. This is a season that we celebrate a new kind of king. And because of the King of Kings, we can live a new kind of life. Live that new life today. Turn to Jesus. Turn away from the world. Away from the pleasures of the world, away from the fears of the world, away from the concerns of the world, away even from the joys of the world, and turn to Jesus. That's our rock. That's our only rock. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the blessing that our church family is to me and to each other. Protect us through this time, Lord. Continue to provide for us in this time. Be with us in every way. Go before us. Help us to rely only on you, Lord. And Lord, for anyone who is watching this, who does not know you in this moment, let this be a time when their heart is softened, they hear your voice speaking to them, and they turn their lives over to you in this moment. Right now. Right now. When we and the world desperately need you in every possible way. Guide our steps. Help us to show the world about you. Lead us, Lord, and give us the strength to follow, no matter what might come. And now I want to give you what I love to give you every week. From Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we have a sign over our door that says, as you leave this place, you're about ready to enter the mission field. And nothing could be more true. particularly in these times. I would suggest all the time, but particularly in these times, we are going to have people brought across our path that need to know Jesus. And we have to be ready to respond. We respond in love and respond by not stepping back in fear, but by stepping out and stepping up in faith. So just remember, you are sent. Thank you all.